This morning's scripture reading is found in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer, and put fire therein, and laid incense thereon, and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had commanded them not. And there came forth fire from before Jehovah, and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that Jehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3.
Good morning to you all. We have started a series on Bible authority. And we're going to continue this morning in regards to an issue that we need to deal with in regards to establishing Bible authority, and that is, of course, discussing the authorities of the New and Old Testament. Now, when you begin to study with people in the religious world, especially in the denominational world, a lot of authority is established in the Old Testament for the things that are practiced and that are done. And so we need, by necessity, to establish, well, should we go back to the Old Testament to establish our authority? And, of course, what we're going to find out today is no. We do not go to the old law. We do not go to the law of Moses to establish our authority. Our authority is in the New Testament in Christ. But we will also, this morning, Lord willing, be able to look at the Old Testament and see how valuable the Old Testament is. Because within the Old Testament, we do see the law of God codified, meaning that it is written out for us. And I'll explain that more clearly for you here in just a moment. But at the beginning, let us talk about and just remind ourselves of some of the things that we saw this morning in the Bible class. We looked at Leviticus chapter 3, and the brother just read that for us, in regards to Nadab and Abihu and how that they did not respect God's commandment and His authority. And they brought forth a fire and they burned incense that was not commanded. And God did not like that. And He said that He must be regarded as holy, and those that come near Him must have that predeception and say, we need to give serious thought about how we're going to serve our God. We also looked at 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And we then looked at chapter 15, how David finally realized his error when he did not consult God on the proper order. And remember that ark, how he transported the ark and they transported it on this brand new cart. And everyone was cheering and giving God great glory or so they thought. But then, of course, we know that they were disappointing to God because they did not do it with a proper order. And then David humbled himself and wisened up. And then in chapter 15, you read about that proper order. And so we see that there are serious consequences in the Bible when people did not follow God's proper order within the law of Moses. And shouldn't fear make us want to obey it too? You know, that's a legitimate question. We should be willing to ask that question. We saw that there are serious consequences when people did not obey the law of Moses. And when we say, well, we don't need to follow the law of Moses anymore, are we setting ourselves for a judgment of hellfire? That's a legitimate question. And the simple answer, of course, is no. Christ fulfilled the law of Moses so that we wouldn't have to. It's impossible for man to keep the law of Moses. Peter said in Acts chapter 15, why do you want to put a burden on the yoke of, why do you want to put a yoke of burden on the Gentile shoulders that neither we nor our fathers could bear? And of course, that's in regards to how the Pharisees that believed wanted to force upon the Gentile believers that they must keep the law of Moses. And Peter said, no, that's not the case. The law of Moses is impossible to keep for us. Only one man has ever done it, and that is Jesus Christ. And because He was able to do it, because He fulfilled the righteousness of the law of Moses, if we find ourselves in Christ, that righteousness is fulfilled in us as well. We don't have to keep it. We don't have to follow it. And the biggest contrast between the old law and the new law is, of course, the covenants. The law of Moses is a covenant that God made with the people of Israel. Look over in Exodus with me, chapter 20 through chapter 24. Now, we're not going to read every single chapter there, but we'll look at some of the passages within those chapters. Now, I like to look at Exodus chapter 20 first, because what's at the very beginning of chapter 20? Well, it's the Ten Commandments, right? When the Ten Commandments were given to Israel to follow and to keep. And a lot of people today say, we must keep those Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are things that we need to keep in our lives and promote them. And I say, well, are we bound to keep the Ten Commandments? Are the Ten Commandments given to us for us to obey and to keep? Well, not according to what we're reading and understanding in regards to the covenant. These are the terms that God made with the children of Israel to have that covenant relationship with Him through the law of Moses. But of course, as we'll see here in just a second, that covenant was done away with. God established a new covenant with people. All of mankind, not just the Israelites, but all of mankind. And that is through Jesus Christ. Now look here in the beginning, as we see the Ten Commandments. And the Seventh-day Adventists are about the only ones that are consistent with keeping the Ten Commandments. They're the only ones that I know that say, if you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, you've got to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They're the only ones. Everyone else wants to change that fourth law and make it into the Lord's Day, make it on Sunday. But if you want to be consistent with keeping the Ten Commandments, you've got to keep that fourth law as well. But, you know, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. We're familiar with them. But these are terms of the agreement that God is making with the people of Israel. If we keep reading, there's other instruction and other parts to this covenant relationship. There's laws concerning service. There's a law concerning the altar. The law concerning violence. Animal control laws. And responsibility for property. Justice for all. The law of Sabbaths. And in chapter 24, the covenant is enacted with the nation of Israel. Now, verse 1, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses, look at this, took half the blood and put it in basins and half the blood and he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now, where have we seen that phrase before? This is the blood of the covenant. Well, we've seen it in the Lord's Supper, haven't we? You see, this was their enacting of the covenant. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the new covenant through the blood of Christ. It's a new covenant. We are not in this old covenant. We're in the new covenant in Christ. We are not bound to keep the terms of this agreement, because we have an agreement with God through another medium. And that is, of course, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that the law of Moses was destined to end. There are many times when God spoke through the Old Testament. He prophesied and He made oaths saying that, you know, there's going to come a time when things are going to change. There's no secret. Even in the days of Day, in the days of Jeremiah, things were going to change. God made it known. Take a look over in Psalm 110. This is a remarkable psalm. And with the study on Hebrews, as the brother brought out this morning, the superiority of Christ is remarkable in the book of Hebrews. And Psalm 110 is used a lot in that book. Now, what is so special about Psalm 110? Well, it is God promising that the priesthood is going to change. And not just a promise, but He makes it with an oath. Now, the Hebrew writer brings that out in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And he says that, you know, God promises are sure, yeah. If God promises something, it's good, it's done. But in order to make you know that He is absolutely sure and absolutely resolute in making that done, He makes things with an oath from time to time. He had already promised Abraham in chapter 12 that all nations shall be blessed through your seed. But then in chapter 22, He changes His wording a little bit. He says, I swear by myself. He made an oath with Abraham. So He took it up to the next level. Well, it's the same thing with the priesthood here in Psalm 110. The priesthood is going to change, but God, this doesn't promise that it's going to change, but He says by oath that it's going to change. So Psalm 110, it's a very short psalm, and we're quite familiar with it because we've seen it quoted many times in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it, Peter quotes it, the Hebrew writer quotes it. But look what he says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore He shall lift up the head. Jesus quotes this in regards to His lordship. Peter quotes this in regards to Jesus' lordship. Hebrew writer quotes this to show that Jesus is a priest forever in the true tabernacle of God by the order of Melchizedek. We see here, this is just one example where God showed before time that the law of Moses was to be over. The Hebrew writer makes that point in chapter 7, verse 12. He says, by the change of the priesthood of necessity, there was a changing of the law also. And so the priesthood being changed just proves without a doubt that the law must be changed. This isn't the only example. One of the most powerful examples, and the Hebrew writer brings this out as well, is Jeremiah chapter 31. 500 years before Christ came, Jeremiah was saying to the people that the law, the covenant relationship that they had, was obsolete and ready to vanish away. And how did he tell the people that the law was obsolete and ready to vanish away? How did he make that point known? Well, because he said that the law was going to be done away with and the new covenant was going to be established with the house of Israel. Look over in Jeremiah 31 with me. We'll begin in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, what does he allude back to? What covenant is he alluding back to that's going to be done away with? Well, we just got done reading it in Exodus chapters 20 through 24. That covenant that God established with the house of Israel when He took them by hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. He says, they did not keep that law. They did not keep that covenant. And now I want to establish a new one. Proving, even in the days of Jeremiah, that the law of Moses was already obsolete and ready to vanish away. That's what the Hebrew writer brings out in Hebrews chapter 8 when he quotes this very text. The law of Moses is ready to vanish away 500 years before Christ came. Well, what was the problem with the law of Moses? Why was it faulty? Well, it was because man could not keep it. Only one man was able to keep that, and that was Jesus, the man who is the Christ. He fulfilled the law. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." No one was able to obey the law like he did. Not only did he fulfill it by obeying it, he fulfilled it by being the answer to all the prophecies, and he fulfilled it also by showing that it is complete and done. In three ways he proved that it was fulfilled. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, it is impossible for us to have our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus did it. Well, we can. Once we sin once, we have become violators and destined to hell. But God had mercy on us. He loved us. He sent His Son to die for us. What we couldn't do in the flesh, Christ did in the flesh, and He overcame sin. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8. Look over in that letter to the church in Rome. "And if we find ourselves in Christ, we too overcome that sin, because we are riding on the coattails of the righteousness of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 1. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so how do we fulfill the righteous requirement? Finding ourselves in Christ. Following the law of Christ. That's how we fulfill that righteousness. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is a text that is often used in regards to reminding and preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper. It's a key text, and we'll look at it later this week when we talk about the authorized order. But I want us to take a look at one specific element here in verse 25. I want us to look at that language that we read in Exodus chapter 24. Now I want us to see that we are now in a new covenant relationship with God. And that new covenant relationship that was prophesied about by Jeremiah, with that new priest that we saw in Psalm 110, we find all that in Jesus Christ. And here in verse 25 it says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Look at that. The new covenant in my blood. No longer is the blood of goats and heifers and animals being used to try to mimic forgiveness of sins. We have the real deal, folks. We have the true sacrifice. Our true high priest serves in the true tabernacle. not as some fabricated mercy seat on top of some golden box, but we have Jesus at the right hand of God in the true heavenly place, heaven itself, serving as our high priest, as our advocate. Beautiful picture. Why would we ever want to go back to the old law? Why would we want to ever go back to that which is subpar at best? In Christ is so much better. Our hope is so much stronger. The reality is so much surer. You know, it's a beautiful thing in studying the book of Hebrews. It dawned on me the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ. And here's why. Before Christ came, God had always been Spirit. Now, I understand God knows all things. He's all powerful. And God is all present. I get that. But there is a nuance. God was not a human being. He was not flesh. He didn't quite understand everything that we go through. But now He does. Why? Because He did come in the flesh. He was perfected through the sufferings, the Hebrew writer pulls out. And now God understands, He comprehends, He can sympathize and empathize with us. Knowing our trials, knowing our suffering, knowing our struggles and the temptations and how they burn at us and drive us. And how does He know? Because He walked in our footsteps. He wore our shoes. And He lived the life of a man. He was tempted in all aspects in which we were tempted in, but yet what was the result? Did He allow those temptations to get the better of Him? No. He fulfilled the law like no one ever did before. And because of that, He was the perfect sacrifice. He died a sinner's death, a cruel sinner's death at that. And yet He was sinless His whole life. Death could not keep Him, and He was raised from the dead. God brought Him back 3 days later. And He roamed the earth for 40 days, and then 10 days before the day of Pentecost, He went back into heaven. Then He sent the Comforter on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and baptized the apostles. And the church was established. The gospel message was preached. True salvation, true forgiveness of sins was expressed. Why would we ever want to go back to the law of Moses? I'll never know. Why would we want to submit ourselves to that covenant that we cannot keep? It just boggles my mind. Christ is so much superior. We obey from the heart that form of doctrine that is able to deliver our souls. Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and but yet the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We must obey from the heart the form of doctrine that is able to deliver us, and that is the doctrine of Christ. We walk and we live in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Look with me over there and let's take a look at that text. Beginning there in verse 16, Paul writes to the church, to the churches in Galatia, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." And he gives a whole list of those. We're familiar with this list, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now this was our life before. This is the things that we reveled in, enjoyed. Some of us may be even struggling with some of these things even today. But if we live and walk by the Spirit, what quality life will we have? If we are in the covenant of Christ and we are submitting to His will, what kind of life will we have? Well, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's our life in Christ. And it's only through Christ and the power of the Word of God that we're able to even do that and live that and be that. Why would we ever want to go back to the law of Moses and be submitted to that covenant? I'll never know. Well, Nick, there are so many similarities in the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses says, do not murder. And here we just read that murder is going to keep you out. And so, why can't I go back to the law of Moses and show that I'm not supposed to murder or commit adultery or steal or lie or use the Lord's name in vain? Why can't I go back to that? Well, here's a question. Just because there is a changing of the law doesn't mean that there's not going to be similarities between laws. And there has been three different dispensations throughout the history of the world. The first dispensation was the patriarchal age. That was from Adam all the way through when the law of Moses was established. Well, then Moses comes and he brings forth the law, and there's that covenant relationship that is established. And then, of course, the law of Moses, as we read, was ready to vanish away and ready to be replaced by the new covenant, which was found in Christ. And now we live in the dispensation of the new law, of the law of Christ. Now, of course, there's a changing of the law, but there is an overarching law that spans all three. And it took me a while to really realize this. And that whole law is the law of God. Now, God's law is universal. It's been the same from the beginning. What was wrong with Cain and Abel? Well, Cain murdered his brother. Was murder wrong then? Yes, it was. Murder was wrong in the law of Moses. Murder is wrong in the law of Christ. There's a law of God that spans all generations. And so, what we see with the law of Moses was the terms of the relationship. The terms of the relationship with God now is in Christ. And the law of Moses is beautiful because it codifies, it writes out a lot of the law of God. We can understand what God's law is more so with the law of Moses. Now look over in Matthew chapter 22. And I've got the wrong verses there. You'll have to change that in your notes. It's supposed to be 34 through 39, not 24 through 29. And ultimately, God's law is summed into one word. And that is love. Love has always been the law of God. God is love. That is His essence. That's His person. That's His reality. And His law always comes and is founded on love. And look what Jesus says in Matthew 22. Beginning there in verse 34. But the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him, saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, what is He talking about? Well, He's talking about the law of Moses, right? What's the greatest commandment in the law of Moses? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole law of Moses, all the prophets, is established on this law of God, of love. And the law of Christ, love is fulfilled to the greatest extent. We see Christ and God loving us, willing to have that sacrifice. And if we love God, what are we going to do to one another? We're going to love each other, as John brings out in 1 John chapter 4 and 5. God's law of love is the same. And that allows the similarities to exist. To help illustrate the similarities, but yet under different laws, I'd like to bring up this man. His name is John Hanson Jr. Now, I didn't learn about him until just a few years ago, and it blew me away. And he was from the year 1721 to 1783. Now, what's special about this man is that he's the first president of the United States of America. Wait a second, Nick. I know you're from Kentucky, but I've always been taught that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America. Well, you're right to a degree. He was first president of the United States when he served in the office from November the 5th, 1781, to November the 3rd, 1782. Now, what was going on at this time was not the United States Constitution, but the Articles of Confederation. He was president under a different law. This man is George Washington, and he became the first president of the United States under the United States Constitution. The Articles of Confederation was from 1781 to 1788, and there was a series of presidents through that time period of the United States. And there are similarities between the laws of the Articles of Confederation and also of the United States Constitution. You know, some of the things were the same. They had the same name, United States of America. Both had Congresses. Both were based on democracy, though some can debate that the Constitution establishes more of a republic than a democracy, but still democracy is the banner. Differences, though, are that in the Articles of Confederation, the federal government and the state's government both could print money, and it caused great confusion. That was one of the major problems with the Articles of Confederation. In the United States Constitution, only the federal government is allowed to print money. And so you see similarities, you see differences. And if somebody was to break the law, and let's say, let's give an example, let's say murder. Somebody was to murder somebody during the time when the Articles of Confederation was enacted and in power. What law did they break? They broke the Articles of Confederation. Well, let's go and jump to 1788 when the United States Constitution was ratified. And somebody broke the law and murdered somebody. Did they break the Articles of Confederation? No, they broke the law of the Constitution. You see, similarities does not mean you're under the same law. Just because the law of Moses has similar things doesn't mean that you're breaking the law of Moses. And so murder is similar. You know, committing adultery, similar. There's similar laws in both of the laws of the Moses and the law of Christ. But we are under the law of Christ today because it is the new covenant. And when we break the law of God, we break the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. But is the law useless? That's the next question we must answer. Is the law of Moses useless? If I'm not bound to keep it, why must I go and read it and study it? Well, there's many reasons for this. But first of all, it is not useless. It is a very valuable resource. Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. That includes the old law, folks. It includes the law of Moses. The Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. It's good. We shouldn't just ignore it. And I'm afraid many of us are so afraid of it and say, well, let's just stick with the New Testament and ignore the Old Testament. Well, you're setting yourself up for failure on that, because we understand the New Testament way better because of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. A common passage that we go to establish that the Old Testament is our example, that we can see how God expected to be made holy and regarded as holy and to be glorified. We looked at that with Nadab and Abihu, and we took the principle and learned it. Verse 4, chapter 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And what is he talking about? What things? Well, you go back to verse 1, you see it's the Old Testament examples, especially when you see the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them as examples for us. Do we get to see the power of God like they did in the wilderness? No, we don't. We don't get to see the Red Sea parted and being able to cross on dry land. No, we don't get to see the manna coming and appearing every morning. We don't see the quail coming. We didn't see the thunder and the lightning at Mount Sinai and buckled at the knees. But they did. And we can see their example and how they should have known better, and yet they were unfaithful to God, even though they saw all that power. They were given to us as examples to see and to study and to know and to understand that we will not be tempted beyond any temptation that we cannot bear. We need to take heed lest we fall. Verses 12 through 13. Yes, the old law is very important. We can go back and see those principles. And we can see that God expects us to obey the law of Christ as He expected them to obey the law of Moses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that the law was a shadow of the substance. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, well, let's go to 16 so we can get the sentence there instead of coming in halfway through the sentence. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And this is a beautiful example here. And when we see a shadow, you know, we see a picture. We can't quite make out what the real thing is that's causing that shadow. Some of you, we look at a shadow like this one, well, that looks like a rabbit. Pretty weird looking rabbit. But a rabbit. Or some people say, well, it looks like a hand putting up two fingers. Well, which is it? And that's kind of what the law of Moses was like. We see this image. We see this shadow of future things to come. Like when we saw about in Psalm 110 about the coming of the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Or what about Jeremiah 31, verse 31 about the new covenant that is coming. We see a shadow of things to come. We see patterns of the coming of the Messiah. The Jews of the first century were all about the coming of the Messiah. They found all these texts and passages referencing this coming Messiah. Sometimes they were right, sometimes they were wrong. But when Jesus Christ came and He fulfilled the law and He established His covenant, we can see the real deal. We can see the substance. We can see what was making that shadow and understand the reality. Just like this picture here. It was a hand holding up two fingers. It wasn't a rat. Christ is the real deal. And when we go back with Christ as our eyes and as our glasses, we can see Christ through those pages. We can see those prophecies clearly being fulfilled in Him. Who can read Isaiah 53 and not think of Jesus Christ? No one can. Even Jews, when you just give them that text out of the context of their Old Testament, and you say, here, what is this passage and what is this referring to? And they say, well, that's about Jesus in the New Testament. Everyone understands that passage is about Christ, who's somewhat familiar with who Jesus is. There's no doubt. And that's just one small example. The Old Testament is very powerful in regards to pointing to Jesus as the coming one, as the chosen one of God. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says it's a tutor. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to the faith. But once the faith has come, no longer are we held under the schoolmaster. Verse 19, he's asking the same question that we're trying to ask. What's the purpose then? Does the law serve? And he says it was added because of transgressions. till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so what point, what major point does the law serve? Well, it convicts us of sin. It tells us how much of a sinner we truly are and how lost we truly are. Every time I read the Bible, not just the law of Moses, but even the New Testament, I realize how much I lack in my life and how much I need to change. And I'm thankful that God is merciful and He has sent His Son so that I can be forgiven of my sins. And that's what the law does. It reveals to you how much of a sinner you are. It confines you all under sin. But before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So another clear passage to show that we're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're in Christ. But the law of Moses points us to Christ. It tells us how much of a sinner we are and say, look, we need Jesus in our life. Because the law of Moses wouldn't be able to save us or give us that righteousness that we needed. But Jesus Christ can. Another point that is made is that it codifies. Now, that's a fancy word. It just means that it wrote it out. And it codifies the law of God. It lets us know what the law of God is. It lets us know that murder is wrong. It lets us know that adultery is wrong. It lets us know all these things are wrong. It lets us know that we are to love God and keep His commandments and to love our neighbor. All the laws fall underneath those two, as we read in Matthew 22. And so it confines us in sin, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. All have sinned. There's not one that is righteous. No, not one, Paul said. All are unrighteous. And in Romans chapter 3, we see that, especially there towards the end, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 7. Look over in that passage with me. Because this is one of those passages that caused me to just spin on my head. And chapter 8 especially as well. We'll take a look at that next. It just caused my head to spin. I'm trying to figure those things out. And now Paul says that we're not under the law of Moses, but yet he uses the law of Moses to show the types of sin. Like in chapter 7 here he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, you shall not covet. So we learn what sins are through the law of Moses. It codifies the law of God. Over in chapter 13, I said chapter 8. That was my mistake. But chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now that language confused me. Because I can read clearly where Paul says we're not under the law, but here in especially chapter 13, it sounds like we're to fulfill the law. So what is it, Paul? Help me out here. I'm confused. Well, the best way I can reconcile that is what I showed you, that there is a overarching law of God that is love. It was the same in the patriarchal law. It's the same in the law of Moses. And it's definitely, most clearly, the same in the law of Christ. The law of Moses was just terms of the agreement of the covenant, which had the law of God written in it. The law of Christ is the terms of the agreement with the law of God written in it more clearly than ever before. And so, similar, because it's the law of God. And then, of course, the law of Moses is just a very rich and valuable book, the whole Old Testament. And it's just blossoming for me. I've studied it on basis of history, and it just opened up a number of things. Mickey and I were talking about that when we were talking about the book of Daniel, and how if you study history, you can see a lot of those things being illustrated. But another aspect of the old law that I'm starting to study and trying to figure out is the part of literary devices and how literature works. And I'm just barely chipping away at the tip of the iceberg on this one. And when I talk about literature, I'm talking about like allusions and parallels and ironies and other literary devices. When we think about literature, we usually say, oh, well, you got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And we're usually done there with the literary devices in literature. But the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is full of literary devices, especially allusions and parallels and allegories. Though there are true historical accounts, I know some people will say, oh, you use the word allegory. Well, they're true historical accounts, but the author, ultimately the Holy Spirit, wrote those out to point to the as a shadow to the substance. And I'm just now starting to really grasp some of those things. One great example is Esther. Now, and let me just... In Exodus chapter 12, they studied the Passover. And the Passover was instituted. And it was to be done in the first month on the 14th day. And what was the Passover supposed to symbolize? What was it supposed to be the whole point of the Passover? Was to let the Israelites know they were being delivered from the oppression of the Egyptians. God was delivering them out of the hand of the Egyptians and then was able to deliver them to the land of Canaan, ultimately 40 years later, but He was delivering them. You remember that. You tuck that away in your mind. And when you read the book of Esther, an interesting thing pops out. Esther, what is the story of Esther about? Well, mainly about this woman who becomes queen of Persia, and her people, the Jews, are being threatened by a man named Haman. He was their day's Hitler, trying to annihilate the Jews. An interesting point is brought out. Look in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Haman's all upset because Mordecai won't bow down to him. He wants to get rid of all the Jews because of Mordecai. And so they come up with this decree. They start writing it. Look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. A decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Now, to the Jew who's familiar with the festivals and the holidays, sometimes we miss out on that because we don't study that as much. This would stand out because when is Passover to be remembered and to be obeyed and observed? On the 14th day of the first month. When was this written, this decree? It was written on the 13th day of the first month, a day before Passover was to be celebrated. And what is Passover to commemorate? God delivering the people of God from the oppressors. Now, I find that pretty interesting, that here the people of God are being oppressed again, and they're to be all killed off by this decree. But then the very next day, is that reminder to the Jewish people, no, I'm your deliverer. It's just little examples like that. You find those little nuggets in there. Maybe I'm seeing more than what I'm supposed to, but, well, I find those things exciting. Those things are interesting. And I'm just now starting to to realize some of those things, and I'm hungry to learn more about literary devices. And so that's the value and the wealth and the riches of the Old Testament. Finding nuggets like that and seeing how everything connects together, seeing that overall theme, as we talked about first thing this morning, that the Bible from beginning to end is this narrative to redeem man from his sins. And those bookends I told you about this morning, how in the beginning the tree of life was given to man to have and to live forever with. But yet man decided to go and take the fruit from the forbidden tree. And he lost the tree of life. And then the rest of the Bible is about man getting it back. Revelation 22 talks about man receiving that tree of life once again. Beautiful bookends. And it just goes to prove and to show without a doubt that there is ultimately only one author of the Bible. And that is God, the Holy Spirit. Because how it connects and how it just strengthens who Christ is and what He came for. All of those shadows pointing to the substance. All of that schoolmaster teachings to lead us to the faith. The Old Testament is beautiful. And it should be studied. It should be understood because they are our examples. They are our... That's what we look to see who Christ truly is. It's a beautiful text, and we shouldn't ignore it. It is very valuable and useful. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, complete, for every good work. Now, are we to keep the law of Moses? Are we to obey that covenant relationship? No, that's not our covenant. That covenant is done and finished and over with. We're in the covenant with Christ. We follow His law. And I thank you this morning for your time. Christ has offered His salvation. His sacrifice can wash your sins away. If you're in this audience this morning, if you allow sin to come into your life, and if you have not obeyed the gospel, there are two invitations being offered today. The first invitation is to those who have never obeyed the gospel, who have never been baptized into Christ. We're told to hear the gospel in order to know what to believe and how to believe. We're told to believe in Jesus Christ and who He is, that He is Lord, He is the Savior, He is the Son of God. We need to be willing to confess that before men. We need to be willing to confess Him before men so that He will confess us before the Father. We need to repent of our sins, changing our life, turning from the life of sin and living and walking by the Spirit. And we need to be baptized into Christ to have our sins washed away. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And once we become a Christian, we must continue to live faithfully in the law of Christ. And sometimes we trip and we fall in that path. But we're told in 1 John chapter 9 that Jesus is still our advocate. And if we are willing to confess our sins, He is just and He is faithful to forgive us of those sins. John writes those things so that we as little children will not sin. We still have an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. So if you're in the audience today and you have not had your sins washed away, if you have not been baptized into Christ, if you have not started that covenant relationship with God, well, today's the day to do it. That new covenant is beautiful. It's wonderful. It's far superior to the old covenant. And you can be part of it today. And if you're already part of that covenant, but you've allowed sin to come back in your life, this is the time for you to make that right. Confess your sins, pray to God for forgiveness, and let your brethren here help you. So if you're subject to either one of those invitations, please let me know while we stand and sing the song that was selected.